Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you for this glorious day and that we can gather in freedom as Americans, but more importantly, as your children through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we take a skim through scriptures, just seeing some constants of your grace, your mercy, the reality of our sin, and just the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Last week, a little mini-series, but three C's. I won't ask anybody if they remember what those C's are, but when we're looking at the meaning of Scripture, three C's are part of, so meaning, significance, application, three C's are part of that, comprehensive biblically. We need to know what the whole Bible says about these topics, not just finding one little section and then neglecting what the rest of Scripture says. So comprehensive biblically, consistent theologically. In other words, God is going to be consistent in his words. Now, we may not understand it properly. We come out with different understandings of different theologies, doctrines, but God is going to be consistent. And then the final one, conforming, this one's a little more forced, but had to come up with the third C, conforming to proper biblical interpretation. So in other words, we have to have a plan for understanding and interpreting God's word so that we're not twisting Scripture to make it say what we want. So with that in mind, I was looking at several different threes that come up. And last week we covered in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, Pastor Dieter's 3 points. Well, I stole them from somebody else, but you know, sin, grace, Jesus. I talk about that a lot throughout Scripture. We see sin, grace, and Jesus, a Redeemer. So 3 points. But also, if we won't go back there, but also in that passage, under the being dead in our trespasses and sin, by nature we are children of wrath, three things that influence us in a fallen world for sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan, are mentioned there. So three areas that are helping us to disobey God with sin. In 1 John 2, we'll go ahead and look at that. I will read that because that's, if you will, our outline for looking at these texts. But in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, we did a whole series on 1 John, and here talking about worldly love. And so verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So contrasting the world of sin and darkness versus love and light and glory of Jesus. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so abiding love was a major theme about 1 John, a lot of love and obviously grace in Christ. But the areas, if you will, three areas of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And roughly in biblical terms, the lust of the flesh, sort of the lower physical things, you know, you had maybe drugs, alcohol, food, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, more refined type of things where we're looking for outward appearances, looking good to the world, intellectualism, things like that. And then the pride of pride of life, where is our security? Worldly resources, social status, things like that. So now turn to Genesis chapter 3. And you've probably heard messages like this, especially if you've been around Bible teaching, lower church, Baptistic, evangelical free. But this is a very familiar way to point these three areas out. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, and I will read it. I'll read it and then just follow along in your translation. If there's something major that there's a difference there, obviously point that out, because we've talked about different translations that sometimes can affect. It shouldn't be too big of a deal here, but Genesis chapter 3, and actually verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2, after the creation of Adam and Eve, one flesh relationship, husband-wife, very important. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Almost just full transparency, no sin in the garden. Here they are, husband and wife, nothing to hide from God. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, my translation starts with, now, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The fall. Original sin, sometimes it's called. The first human sin. In this, so the serpent. Who is the serpent here? Satan. We find that out elsewhere, but serpent in the fall. And so where's Kathy? Kathy was talking about pride, and we touched on this a little bit last week, but pride. Why is pride such a bad sin? And if you're Roman Catholic background, the seven deadly sins. But the very first sin in all the universe really was pride, because the fall of Satan, Isaiah chapter 12, Ezekiel chapter 28. He was Lucifer, the light bearer, the anointed, most greatest angel created. He's a created being, not a bad God. But then he said, I will be like God. He wanted to be like God, so pride. So now, using these areas and what I just read, how do you see these working out in how the serpent, Satan, is tempting Adam and Eve? Challenging the truth. Okay, which verse? And so in verse 4, then the Satan, which is interesting sort of freebie that not recorded, but Eve says, we're not to eat of it, but then she adds a little to it, nor shall you touch it. But what does Satan say then? Okay, and then carrying that on just a little bit further, because then what is he appealing to? That's what I'm sort of trying to. What is Satan appealing to in these three categories? What is? Okay. Direct disobedience, which could be a form of pride. I know better than God. Okay, none of us ever do that, I realize. But here in the fall, look where Satan knows to attack, what buttons to push. Remember, I mean, obviously we are responsible for our own sin. But the world sure likes to help us to sin, and Satan's right there whispering in our ear, so to speak, of you will not surely die. Directly, you know, God's a liar. He doesn't want you to live the good life now. So pride of life. What else, though, Trudy, because that does tie in, what other areas can you see there? In earlier verses and later verses. Okay, yeah, which verse is that, George? Yeah, 6. So, yeah, in fact, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant in the eyes, and so appealing to things we see. Does everybody see that? And so that's, and hence the, boy, that fruit. And what's part of the challenge there? Because what else could they eat? Everything, but that one forbidden fruit, we say. That's where that phrase comes. That one forbidden fruit. Yeah, I mean, the bacon tree wasn't good enough. Why do I have to have, you know, you can't tell any of you with your kids, you know, you can do this, but just don't do that. What's the first thing they want to do? Where's the boy? All right, and then little, maybe less, but then how about, so appealing to the eyes, just physical, you know, the fruit looked good, desiring something that, wait a minute, I'm not even supposed to touch it, but you're not supposed to eat of it, but boy, it sure looks good. That's sin. How often does sin appeal to our eyes, our pride? Yeah, God's trying to keep me from having fun. And then how about the other one? This one's maybe a little less obvious. For the lust of the flesh. Actually, that could be tied, and I read the full transparency, you know, of chapter 2. You know, I think of that almost in a metaphorical way you can, that there's nothing to hide here. Now all of a sudden, they recognize, because they wanted to be like God's, God knows you'll be like him, and you'll be able to discern good and evil. And so now all of a sudden, what was good has been turned into something that was not good. And so their transparency, their nakedness, their oneness. And so what do they do? You know, here's a little side things. They've sinned, and what do? Try to cover up with their own works their sin. See, that's one of those little, look at how one of my professors called it scrambling. All of a sudden the relationship is disturbed, and now they are scrambling, trying to, you know, cover, and then later on you see, God, where are you? And you know, we used to have this relationship, and pointing out to them, you know, God knew where they were, but where they were and how they had distanced themselves from God and tried to cover themselves up. Okay, this is free. What was required later? What did God do? And, you know, so you can, the first animal sacrifice, if you will, recorded in Scripture, just the idea of, but God's grace, despite how big their sin was, but God's grace, he provided a covering for them through the first blood sacrifice mentioned in Scripture. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the whole talking about the serpent and God cursing the serpent, and there will be enmity, hatred between you and your seed, serpent, and the seed of the woman. Well, that can be the seed, the later Jewish ancestry of why it's so important to follow all the Jewish people, but who's the ultimate descendant of the woman? The seed, my translation capitalizes seed. And so there's Jesus. Sin, grace, Jesus, that, you know, how many thousands and millions of years earlier, but God is already going to be providing a redeemer, a savior one day. So, all right, this one's, I'm sort of looking for answers. But in verse in 1, where Satan, the serpent, says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, you know, that fleshly appetites. Yeah, I've got all those trees, but what about that one? Why not that one, God? So any other comments about that, or does that make sense? How just areas where Satan, first now human, where the fall, this is your Bible probably says the fall, why we live in a fallen world, sin ultimately introduced through humans, Adam and Eve, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Any comments on any of that? Or? We'd never do that, would we? So, all right, so, you know, three. So these three areas, now the three origins, I'm trying to be clever with the threes, origins of the fall, but God. Aren't you glad? Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Familiar passage, and just hope you notice the some parallels, and a part of this is Scripture throughout, comprehensive, consistent, conforming. And so way back at the beginning, we saw these areas talked about that John mentioned in 1 John. And now, what does God do? And obviously, Christ. So let me read it. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Right after the baptism of Jesus, in chapter 3, these are known as the temptation, the three temptations. So familiar passages are also in Mark and Luke. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, so who's the tempter? Satan. And actually, just a side note, when did this come up? 40. When were we talking about 40? But the number 40, how many 40s are there in the Bible? You know, 40 days, 40 days, 40 nights for the ark, the judgment. What's that? Fasting, a picture of that. You know, so Jesus being tested for 40 days, 40 years wandering around the wilderness. So 40 is one of those numbers that seems to show up, especially in a time of testing or judgment. So here, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. So when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," I mean, once again, you could almost put a dramatized reading. You can just almost hear that. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city. Which, what's the holy city? Jerusalem. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you." That's from Psalm 91. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 8, again, the devil took him up, and so now the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So, what jumps out at you there? Fall. What did Jesus go through? All right, which are which? And what do they mean? Actually, I'm sorry, my notes, I'm thinking my notes. The 40, so the 40, the flood, the desert wanderings. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. So the how did Jesus respond and to what temptations, tests, don't need to get into that word, but there, but what were the three tests and what did they address? Okay. Yeah, the first one, the lust of the flesh. You know, he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Jesus and his humanity, Jesus, he's hungry. I'd be hungry. And so what does Satan do? What does he appeal to, and how does he go about it? Is this sort of, you know, my response when I'm hungry is I go to the refrigerator and I start pigging out. But what type of test did Jesus get? Did he get your average test? What was Satan trying to get him to do? Prove that he, and how specifically? Could Jesus have done that? Okay. And so I would submit, and part of it is, notice how Jesus, fully God, fully man, our Savior, he didn't get, you know, oh, my temptations are so tough. Jesus never went through what I went through. These are God-sized temptations because of who Jesus is, was. And so getting him to command that these stones become bread. How does Jesus respond? What's that? Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the words we like in the Bible that proceed from God. What's it say? Every word, and that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, but the importance of God's word. And so Jesus, you know, silly, if it's good enough for Jesus to quote scripture and to think the Bible's important, and so every word, that's where we get the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration, plenary, every verbal word. And so why I appreciate you folks that God's word, it's not just your average book. This is God's word. And so Jesus quoting scripture back to Satan's test of him, what could Satan be testing in the life of Jesus? In our lives, but specifically here. What does he want Jesus to do? A little later, yep, that's going to be a big one. I'm sorry. Say, okay. And it sounds like a squirrel, but it must be Jesus. He's wanting him to sin, but specifically in this case, what is he testing, tempting Jesus to do? Turn the stones into food, but what subtly is that causing Jesus not to rely on? What's that? The relying on the sufficiency of God. Okay, so in other words, could Jesus, of course, but Jesus and his humanity, relying on feeding people in the desert. Where have we heard of that before? What did God do for the Israelites? Okay, so there's allusions to hints at 40 days, 40 nights out in the desert. God sufficient took care of his people with what is it? Which means what is it in Hebrew? That's actually, you know, what is it? Ooh, tastes like coriander and honey. And then, well, God, I'm getting tired of that. Could you give us something else? Okay, how about some quail? But they relying on the sufficiency of God, Jesus, perform something for yourself. The lust of the flesh. Does that make sense? Can you see that? Okay, then what's the next one? Actually, any other comments on that?
The next one is the lust of the eyes, looking at the glory of all the nations.
Well, can we get to that one? That's the third one. You're right. No, but you're right. So what's the second temptation then? Oh, okay. And so if you were to go to Psalm 91, the pride of life, if you will, throw yourself down, for it is written, and if you go look at Psalm 91, Satan's quoting Scripture. If Satan's quoting Scripture, you might want to see what he's leaving out or how he's twisting it. Because if you throw yourself down, and God will give his angels charge because they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what is he trying to get Jesus to do? Jump off a tower, but what would that do? You think they'd show that on TV? Bear claw. What is he trying to get him to do? Actually, Missouri. 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 Show me. Do a demonstration. People love demonstrations. Show people that you're the Messiah, Jesus. Give them, power and miracles. And people followed Jesus a lot because of that, didn't they? And then a lot of them left when they realized, ooh, there's picking up the cross. The rest of Psalm 91, the second half of verse 11, deals with, touches on the idea of Satan's trying to test God. Yeah. Thank you. Excellent. Very good. And so, you can almost, and I don't, off the top of my head, I don't know what class condition that is, but it's probably what's called a first class condition. You guys don't care. But Satan knows who he is, but sort of that, prove it. Prove it. Feed yourself, Jesus. You're just hungry. What's the harm in the little bread? And here, prove to people that you're the Messiah. And man, they will follow you because they will just be amazed, and you will show that God is protecting you no matter what. Well, is that necessarily true? Obviously in the case of Jesus, but is Satan promising the complete freedom, or is God, rather, the complete freedom from harm, no matter what we do? How could that show up in our lives? The pride of life. Well, I can give you lots of examples, but how can we be presume on God's grace? Do we ever do that? Okay, insist on doing it every... And if God loves me, I can jump off the top of Pike's Peak and God will protect me from harm. Well, could he? Yes. But does he protect you from your own stupidity? Not always. Do we presume on God's grace sometimes? And so Satan, by selectively quoting this, is, Jesus, show how much God loves you and that the angels will protect you no matter how selfish your motives are in jumping off the top of the temple. And then everybody can see that God loves you and is going to protect you from harm so that you won't dash your foot. Show how much you trust God. Do we ever do that in our lives? Sort of presuming where I'm going to basically dare God to save me from my own stupidity to show how much, God, I love you enough to go lie down out in the highway. None of you say amen. But do we? I remember as a kid, one of my few memories, when we lived in Greenville, Illinois, I was second, third grade, sitting in my room, just in the middle of the floor on the carpet, and I said, "Well, God, if you exist, I want you to put a rock here right now." sort of that, prove yourself to me. And then the reverse side of that is, look at me, Lord, how much I love you. I love you enough to jump off, you know, some building to show how much I love you. And God, you can glorify yourself by saving me. Well, really, it's more about us. Show how much God loves me by challenging and presuming on his grace. Does that make sense? I mean, can anybody, any other ideas on that? Any other ways we can do it? Because, and then, you know, Jesus, once again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, okay, you're using cheap parlor tricks here, Satan. You know, obviously trying to, if prove you're the Son of God and tempting him to do things short circuit, which will be especially what Leroy is saying, short circuit what Jesus was really about. So, any other thoughts on that? Does it make sense? Exactly. And that's, and especially in the last one. So we'll move on then. Because verse 8, on an exceedingly high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So here's, you know, a vision, but all the world, Satan says, all these things I will give you. Okay, I mean, so right there's a pretty big statement that Satan can promise that? Can Satan? Well, but all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Okay, worship Satan. So, which of these would that be? You know, is that, and that's definitely pride too, but sort of that wow, you know, there's where, hey, any of you read Faust, the Faustian bargain where I will give you all this if you will worship, but this is now once again, a Jesus-sized, Messiah-sized temptation of the eyes. I mean, for Adam and Eve, it was, oh, the fruit looks good. But here he's showing them all the kingdoms of the world if you will fall down and worship me. So you will have the kingdom, your kingdom. The Bible talks an awful lot about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Messiah, David's kingdom. But what's the requirement and what's he missing there? Satan. Yes, and part of it is, well, exactly, but see, one of the things here that it doesn't say Jesus disputed his claim in the sense of we know the reality, but Satan is called the God of this age, the prince of the power. So small g, you know, think of the book of Job, and so where Satan fits in and when Satan became if you will, the ruler of this world. Now, we know that's not capital R, but yet, in the world, Satan, sir, seems to have an awful lot of freedom that God allows, ultimately, but yet, the one way I've heard it described that I like is, God told Adam and Eve, this goes to our government and dominion, to have dominion, they were to be, here, you are to be my regents, image and likeness. Here's the title deed to the earth, Adam and Eve. You're going to rule the earth for me. And what did they do? In the fall, they promptly took the title deed and handed it over to Satan. And so Satan, as the God of this age, small g, just a picture of now Satan is promising him in the temptations here, I'll give you all this if you'll do what? Which means you don't have to do what? You said it earlier. Why did Jesus come?
But isn't this the point? This is when we're vulnerable, is
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's so important that we study the Bible. And so we've got God's armor around.
Excellent. And that's where we're going to get, because I labeled it as solutions. Why can we do this? Whose example can we follow when we are? So that's, you're exactly right. But the idea that, just finishing off this, you can have your kingdom on earth without the cross. Why did Jesus come ultimately? To go to the cross. This is what's called his passive obedience. He laid down his life and went to the cross to be that sacrifice, the lamb. You know, there's the throughout scripture, sacrifice. But Jesus wasn't just a victim, a passive victim. He actively obeyed God the Father in his humanity. So that's the Jesus fully God, fully human. We have a human Savior that's going to help us in our lives. But in the meantime, three areas of sin, the origins, there are three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Started in the Garden of Eden. We saw that with Adam and Eve. We've had a problem with sin ever since. How are we going to deal with that problem? Guess what? We're not. God is. And so Jesus actively, when we failed at keeping the law, being righteous, it's not our righteous. Jesus actively, in those three areas, just three main areas that all sins, you know, did Jesus ever, was he ever tempted to commit computer fraud? But these three areas that manifest themselves in our lives, every type of sin could be categorized here. Jesus resisted and avoided temptation, like Georgia said, by quoting scripture. So that's where you were going with knowing scripture. Jesus were in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Satan wanting Jesus to worship him, you don't have to go to the cross. Okay, that's why Jesus came, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus, boy, that would have been easy. But yet Jesus resisted. And sometimes I hear theologians, I'll just leave it at that, that think that, well, Jesus really he didn't go through what I go through. Get over yourself. He actually resisted. See, one of the things, we give in way too easily. Look what Jesus, God-sized temptations. That's a little bigger than you and me cheating on our taxes with computer fraud or eating a little too much at Thanksgiving because we're hungry. See, so sometimes we, oh, woe is me. Now, look what Jesus did in those areas on behalf of us. What's point number three, Bear Claw? I give up. Jesus is greater than we think he is. Okay? Grace is bigger. Jesus is greater. So now what do we, now how do we, does everybody see this? Do you agree with it? Do you care? But now, what does that mean for us? Say it again. Okay, and study, and so God's Word, because that's one thing that jumps out at me. God the Son, who wrote Scripture, I mean, just remember he's God, is using Scripture. No, Satan, I don't think you understand that verse quite the way you think you mean, and Jesus corrects him with what God's Word actually says. Folks, that's very important for us. What does God's Word actually say So, Jesus, you just don't understand. Really? Anybody think of a verse that deals with that? Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we have a Savior who has resisted, has stood up against sin, and then who died on the cross for our sin. Folks, that's encouraging to me. You know, Scripture, like Marilyn saying, Scripture is important, understanding Scripture and how comforting that can be, and recognizing the reality of who we are as sinners, who we are, how big God's grace is, and what Jesus has done. And so I'm glad in our culture, unless you've gone through something, you have no right to talk about it. Well, careful, because experiences can twist our understanding. And so when it comes to the political season, unless you are X, you can't understand and you have no right to talk about that. Really? Well, we can't say that about Jesus. And that's encouraging to me, that he resisted and actually survived the temptation versus us, where we give in all too easily. One illustration that you use that falls short is, think of a weightlifter where, I can't lift it up. I can't survive this. Jesus actually succeeded in resisting the weight. So he's the one that actually knows what it's like to win, as opposed to how bad sin is and what we do too often by giving in too quickly. Aren't you glad we have a sympathetic high priest that is in all points as we are, yet without sin? Verse 16, then in Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the idea of Jesus, his righteousness, identifying with fallen humans, yet he's without sin, going through all those areas, categories of sin that beset human beings, and living up, think of the worship God, the Lord your God alone. That's commandment. In fact, I've received more, not next week, we have a business meeting, but the week after that, we're going to take a look at the Ten Commandments. And so, what's the first commandment? No other gods. What's the second commandment? Graven images, and we'll get into that. That's not my point here. But right there, Jesus is keeping the commandments. No other gods. No, I'm not worshiping you, Satan. The Bible says, God's word says, worship the Lord your God alone. And no idolatry. Whether it's a spectacular performance of doing a swan dive off the temple, setting up images. No. The truth, Satan. And so Jesus resisted it, the word of God, and he's the one that has lived the law on our behalf, because we don't keep the law, but his righteousness is reckoned, imputed to our account, so that when God looks at us, if you are a Christian, he sees Jesus, who did live a perfect life. And that's reassuring to me, folks, because I won't get that personal where we could all go through and let's share. Let's be transparent with one another. I get a little too much information. I don't like this. Let's vomit all over each other. But the idea of recognizing in our lives, do we understand how bad this is? And what is the solution? Well, like Marilyn said, it's relying on Christ alone. So, any final comments? Was that helpful? Uh-oh, the boy. Once again, bacon is good. Anyone else? All right, let's pray.